Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to understand your word today, the majesty of what we're going to see in your word, Lord. Help us to understand your word. Help us to respond to your word. Help us to see Christ in your word. In his name, amen. The circumstances around us often shape what we hope for. Here's what I mean. In the book of 1 Peter, it was written around the year AD 64. And at the time, the believers were scattered around or throughout the Roman Empire, living under a very evil emperor named Nero. Nero was known in history for persecuting believers. It was said that he had actually burned the city of Rome and then had blamed the Christians for it. So the Christians during this time were living under constant suffering and persecution. And Peter had written to them this letter to give them hope, in their circumstances. And he helped them to focus their mind more on just what was around them, but back on the Lord who would shape their true hope. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Our circumstances look quite different from believers in Peter's days, but I would say we also wrestle with hope and our circumstances around us. Our circumstances affect what we're hoping for. Think about your life this morning. Think about something you are hoping for. I hope that I get a job. I hope that one day I can get married. I hope that I get into the college I apply to. I hope I can retire one day. I hope my kids will follow Jesus when they get older. I hope my loved one is healed from cancer. I hope this pandemic will one day end. We all hope. It's part of how God created us to live in this world. We have both a temporary hope in this life now, but we also have eternal hope as believers. Sometimes the delay in receiving what we hope for or not receiving it at all can cause us to lose hope. I think that's one thing this pandemic is teaching us. It's tempting us to focus our minds on the problems of the here and now, of today, and we lose sight of this great, amazing, eternal hope that we have. I think God's word speaks so powerfully and directly into our lives today, specifically in this area of hope. So I want to talk about our eternal hope that we have, the only true and living hope. This hope isn't based on anything we have done, nor is it dependent on us to keep it. This hope is eternal and comes from outside of us to bring us comfort, to remind us that we can be joyful no matter what's going on around us. Here's my simple thought for you this morning that I want to leave you with. Do not lose hope because we have the only true and living hope. Do not lose hope because we have the only true and living hope. And that living hope can cause us to have joy in the Lord. So we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. You can turn there in your Bibles, on your phone, or it's probably projected behind me. And I want to bring out five characteristics of our one true and living hope. So follow along. I'm going to begin in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." First point I want to make is the source of our hope. Look at what Peter says here. He says, "Blessed be God Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by praising God. This is identical to how the Apostle Paul started off his letter to 2 Corinthians. Listen to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God is described as our Father. Jesus here is ascribed deity. He's Lord. But doesn't Peter get it? Doesn't Peter understand the suffering that they're going through? He does, but he redirects their minds back to the Lord. He begins by laying the foundation for believers to set our eyes on the Lord of hope. Because there isn't any true hope without the Lord, and the reality is that the source of our living hope only comes from the Lord. So what is he praising God for in this verse? Look at what he says. He praises him for salvation. He says that God is great in mercy. Don't miss the adjective. Great mercy, mega mercy. It's not just mercy, it's great mercy that he's praising God for. Why is that so important? Well, as believers, we know that in our natural state, we're sinful, we're lost, we're helpless on our own. We're guilty before a holy, omnipotent God who is just. The chasm between our sin and God's holiness is so great that we're hopeless to bridge that gap on our own. But God is a God great in mercy. The Psalms declare that in Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, why is that so important? Because God is great in mercy, he doesn't just stand still. His mercy actually acts. Look what the passage says. It says that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. If you look a little bit further down in chapter 1, in verse 23 to 25, you get the same idea of how he does this. Verse 23 to 25 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Well, how does God cause us to be born again? God takes the initiative to awaken our hearts to the living and abiding word of God that tells us that we're lost, that tells us that we're sinful, that tells us that we need a savior. He causes us to see in our hearts that the only remedy is Christ, that the only remedy is to trust in him alone. And when he causes us to be born again, we receive this new nature, this new heart, so we see Jesus for all he is. This is what Jesus told those who were questioning him. Remember Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, what does Jesus tell him? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What mercy of God for him to see us in our sinful condition and not turn his eyes from us, but to turn his eyes toward us. But notice what Peter does here. He goes from the past tense to the current, to the present. He says he caused us to be born again, that's past tense, to now a living hope. We're actually born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In other words, we're born again so that we can have hope. But not just hope, living hope. This hope is alive. It's not wishful thinking. It's an alive hope. Well, let me compare it, though, to what a dead hope is, or false hopes. I think back to even in the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, and you see this false hope that they were given. The serpent comes to Eve and says, if you'll just eat this fruit, you're not going to die. Don't worry. Your eyes are finally going to be opened, and you are going to see, and you are going to be like God. And what does Eve do? She puts her hope in that lie. She bites the fruit, hoping the delight of her eyes are satisfied, hoping that she was going to receive what she was told. Yet it was false hope, and we know everything else that happened ever since. The world offers us false hopes all the time because the world's hope is outside of Christ and it's temporary. It doesn't last forever. It will end at the end of our lives here and now. This living hope, though, is based on a past reality, gives present hope and future certainty because it's based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Think about that. The resurrection of Jesus is crucial for our hope. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, what does the Bible tell us? It tells us our faith is in vain. That's what Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, when the world says that you're crazy for believing the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead, if he wasn't, we are fools. We are crazy. We are out of our minds and our faith is in vain if he wasn't raised from the dead. Martin Luther made this comment. He said, if Christ had not been risen from the dead, we should be without consolation and hope, and all the work and sufferings of Christ would be in vain. But praise God, he was raised from the dead, right? Praise God that our hope is alive. Our hope is great. He was raised for our justification so that we could be right with God. He was raised and did pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he was raised to prove it was true. So that our hope would not just be this temporary hope, but it would be alive. Why Peter is connecting it back from Jesus' resurrection, the importance of that, because one day the truth for all believers is that we too will be resurrected. Our living hope, in other words, is going to be fulfilled in death when we're with the Lord forever. Think about this life for a minute. The temporary hopes of this life, all that we hope for in this life, are going to end at death. But our eternal hope actually begins at death and goes on for eternity. Can we not say with Peter as he begins, blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's continue and look at verse 4. You know what Peter says. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our living hope is present, but it's also a future reality. So now Peter describes for us, what does our hope look like? What is this eternal hope that we have in eternity? I don't know about you, but do you often think about eternity? Do you think about your eternal life? I think a lot about today. I think a lot about the problems of today. I wake up, what's going on today? What's going on tomorrow? What about next year? I'm always thinking about what's around me, what I can see. I get short-sighted in this life. I forget about the joy of eternity. But look at what Peter does here. He's going to use something that we are a little bit familiar with to describe what's waiting for us. And he uses this word inheritance. There isn't this inheritance that's described with these three words. In the Old Testament, the Jews understood what an inheritance was. It was mainly an earthly inheritance of land that God had promised them. For example, in Joshua 11:23, we read, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. In the New Testament, the inheritance is no longer about land promises, but it's actually about eternal life. The New Testament is going to describe our eternal life as this inheritance. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So the New Testament relates the inheritance to the kingdom of God. It's eternal life and heaven itself. So with that in mind, look at how Peter describes it with three descriptive words. And it's so interesting that he's going to use words in the negative to describe something so great. Or you can think of it like this. Think of anything in this life, and eternal life is so much different and so much better. So he's going to use three words: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable, indestructible, incorruptible, immortal, cannot be destroyed, never perish, never decay, never spoiled. Everything on earth eventually goes bad, right? You buy the nicest clothes and they get old. You buy the newest house and it eventually needs to be repaired. You buy the freshest produce and in a few days you see it begins to perish. Yet our future inheritance is different. Rust nor moth can destroy. Nothing can ruin this inheritance. It never perishes and remains forever. And it's undefiled is next what Peter says. Think of this word that he uses. Pure and undefiled, unstained, never to be ruined. I think of a pure glass of water when you can see how clear it is and it remains crystal clear. But yet, it just takes a tiny speck or a little bit of ink, and what happens? You see that it's now been defiled. You can see the imperfections. I was thinking about this a couple years ago when God was reminding me the lesson that everything gets defiled somehow. I bought my first new used car in many, many years, and I was really excited. It was in great condition. You know, when you look out, you don't see many imperfections on it, especially on the windshield, right? You see little dents here and there, but the windshield looks great. You don't notice much until the first day I'm driving to work down on the freeway with all the trucks that I can't avoid, and what happens? But you see it playing out in your mind, and you're like, I can't stop time, and the rock comes up and bang, hits the window, and you see the chip, and you just can't fix it. And I remember leaving thinking, oh, here we go again. And then, you know, you fix it, but always seeing that blemish there. Everything gets defiled. But our eternal inheritance is so pure, so undefiled, so unstained. It's absolutely perfect. And then Peter uses one more word. It's unfading. Beyond the reach of change, not losing its brightness and never disappearing. You buy a nice blue pair of jeans and over time it begins to fade, right? Yet our inheritance never loses its brightness and shines forever. Think about a diamond that you look at. And when you look at all the angles, it sparkles and it looks just perfect, right? But then imagine something a million times more beautiful in your eyes than that. One good summary I read of all three words is this, is rust does not corrupt it, decay does not consume it, and death does not destroy it. Or another said, our inheritance will never lose anything through age or sickness on our part or through any damage to itself. It'll never be marred by impurity. It will never lessen in delight because it has been enjoyed so long. Can you grasp in your mind how great this inheritance is? It's really hard, isn't it? Words that we have and all the different word pictures that we have cannot quite describe the beauty of something that is so perfect. If everything on earth has imperfections, Our minds have a hard time wrapping them around something that's so perfect, 100% perfect, 100% of the time, and it'll remain that way forever. That's what makes our internal inheritance so great. It's so much better than you can imagine in your mind today. It's better than you can expect. It's better than you can hope for. It's purer than anything you've ever seen, and it'll never change. Peter says that inheritance is kept in heaven for you. One said heaven is a safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. So that's where he goes in verse 5. Follow along where he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, what is the guarantee of this hope? The guarantee of this hope is that it's protected by God himself. He uses this military term here, guarded. God is guarding this through faith. Well, what does faith have to do? It's not the strength of our faith that's holding it. But we know faith is a gift of God. That's what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. And we persevere in faith because of God's divine power undergirding our faith. You can think of it like this. Our faith reaches and lays hold of Christ. It's how we live daily. It's not the strength of it that's going to protect us, but it's the one we're putting our faith in that protects us. He sustains us. He protects us to the very end. But what's being protected? Look at what Peter says. It's really interesting. He says that there's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's actually talking about a future salvation. But you think in your mind, hasn't salvation already occurred if you believe in Christ? Well, yes, but there's different ways to think about salvation. You can think about salvation occurring in the past, present, and in the future. Here's what I mean. In the past, you've been forgiven. You've been saved from the penalty of your sins by trusting in Christ. We receive the forgiveness for all of our sins. We're united to him. We receive a new righteousness in him. We're made acceptable and perfect in God's sight. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. So that's in the past tense, salvation. But what about the present? We're being saved right now from our sins by our union with Christ. He gave us the power and the desire to deal with our remaining sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's the present. We are being saved. But think of this future aspect of salvation to be revealed, where we're fully saved and with the Lord forever. We're fully glorified. The remaining sin is gone, away from us, and we are fully with him forever. Our faith becomes sight. The inheritance becomes ours. We see with eyes. Now we see with faith. Then we will see with our own eyes. What will be revealed at that revelation of Christ is somewhat concealed to us now, but we know that it's protected. Listen to Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That's a future reality that he's talking about, that future salvation when we're fully delivered from this body of death, from this sinful world, from the suffering world, from the sorrow, persecution, and from Satan. That's in the future. But yet now we have a great hope ahead of us for those who trust in Christ. Yet, think about this. The future reality of our hope doesn't minimize our present reality of suffering. But instead of minimizing it, our future hope brings into the present a new way to think about our lives. Sometimes I am reading in the Bible, I'm like, where is this author going? Or could they just have stopped right there? It was great. And then Peter gets back to the reality of life. Look at what he says in verse 6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter is talking to persecuted believers who are suffering. He doesn't want to ignore the reality, doesn't just say, don't worry about it, you have heaven to look forward to. No, instead, what he does is he wraps everything up in God's full sovereign and eternal plan. When he says, in this you rejoice, I don't think he's referring to rejoicing in the trials. He's actually looking back to what he said. In this you rejoice in that future hope that you have. Don't forget the God of hope. Remember what I just told you. From eternity past to eternity future, God has given us a living hope. He dealt with our past. He controls our present. He has guaranteed our future. And in this present time, he's working, and sometimes it's painful and full of sorrow. So we look at how these God-ordained trials are for our good and God's ultimate glory. Let's just make some brief observations. He says if they're necessary, it's a reminder to us that these trials that we go through are God-ordained with a purpose. He defines when trials are necessary for us and how long they will last. There's nothing that occurs outside of God's sovereign hand, and he sees not just the present, but the future. And then he says they're just for a little while. It never feels like a little while, if we're honest, right? If you're going through something hard, that feels like forever. But in light of eternity, everything's short. I think that's the point he's trying to remind us of. Peter then declares how difficult they can be. You're grieved by them. They're grievous to go through. You feel them. They weigh on you. That's how Peter describes going through them. As one author said, I like this picture, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eyes on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Sometimes you just want thermostat to go down a little bit, right? But we know he's controlling it all. And no two trials are the same. He uses the word various trials, variety. Like looking at a variety of different flowers and how they look in different colors. They come to us in different ways. But then he says there's purpose in what we're going through. Connecting to our hope again. He says, first they test the genuineness of our faith. If we're honest, our faith is a mixture of belief and unbelief when it comes to our hope at times. We may go through times when we have a rock solid trust in God. Other times we're like, where are you, God? Are you listening to me? You see this in the Psalms all the time. It's like two different people are writing the same verse, but no, it's one person writing the struggle on his heart. Psalm 43:5, one example. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Peter is talking about this testing to test genuineness when he compares it to gold. When gold is refined, the test is not whether gold exists, but rather to remove impurities, to refine that which is clouding out the beauty of what's underneath or the genuineness of what's underneath. And in the same way, the testing of our faith is not to say, does this one have faith, but to refine those areas where we're weak in faith and can grow in our trust in God. One person summarized it this way, the fire does not lessen the gold, but makes it pure and bright, removing any admixture. So God lays the cross upon all Christians in order to purify and cleanse them well, that their faith may remain pure, even as the word is pure, and that we may cling to the word alone and trust in nothing else. For we all need such purifying and cross greatly because of our old growth, Adam. I don't know about you, but sometimes those trials expose that in my own life, where my hope is misdirected. I'm hoping in the things of the world. I'm hoping in what is ahead of me instead of hoping in the Lord. Yet, can faith grow if it's not tested? God doesn't just zap us into strong faith. We actually go through a process where it's tested, it grows, it's weak, it's strong. All that's part of our walking with the Lord. And the genuine part of my faith is not even my faith. It's in the object of the one I put my faith in. It's in Christ. For God alone, O my soul, waits in silence, for my hope is from him, says the psalmist. He is my only rock and salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. There's one more point here about the purpose, which is a little hard to understand, in my opinion, because he connects this to future glory in this verse. He says that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's this result that at the end, when Jesus returns, there is going to be praise, there is going to be glory, there is going to be honor. Jesus was faithful to keep us faithful to him. Our faith did last. And there is praise and honor that is going to occur. Nothing on earth is going to be in vain. It will all result in praise and glory and honor. That's hard to understand how everything can be that purposeful. But the reality is, when he does return, it will bring him glory. There's two last verses we need to look at this morning. In verse 8 to 9, let me read them about responding to this hope. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The last point I want to bring out is this response to hope. Our hope is not just for eternity. One day we're going to inherit heaven, although we will. Our hope is not that our trials and sufferings are going to end, although they will end. Our hope isn't just things are going to work out according to God's plans. They will. Our hope is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope isn't just something wishful. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're responding to a person of Christ. As Peter was speaking to people, they never saw him. Peter saw him, but even the readers did not see him. But how did they respond? You love him. Those who know the Lord, although imperfectly, we love the Lord because he first loved us. We believe in him. We trust him. Christ is our hope. We're not hopeless people. We're not lost in our sins. We are known by our trust in Christ. And we rejoice in joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. This idea is continual joy. And this last statement convicts me more than any other statement in this passage, because I have to preach this to myself, to rejoice in the Lord. There is hope, and that should lead to rejoicing. Look at the words he uses. It's inexpressible. You can't even explain why you're so joyful in the Lord. Not my natural temperament, but it's the response to the truth of God's word, of all he's done for us. If he has done everything to deal with our sin, if he's done everything to deal with our future, if he has done everything to keep us while we walk this path, could we not find joy in the person of Jesus, the lover of my soul, who gave up everything and is with me each and every day? And he's guarded and protected it forever. We believe in a Savior we have not seen. We rejoice in the midst of our difficulties because we believe His promise in the future is guaranteed. And we receive assurance now that our eternal future is secure with God. The fulfillment of our hope will be fulfilled in the presence of Christ. Praise God, right? We will have that fulfillment no matter what happens here on this earth. So we can look forward to that day as we look upward in faith to Jesus. I think about this. Not only will there no longer be any sin in heaven, but there will be no longer any need to hope in heaven because it's finally fully realized. These are just five characteristics that I think about in these verses, that the source of our hope is that true and living hope comes from Jesus. The description of our hope is that it's incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. The protection of our hope is that it's protected by the powerful God who guarantees it for the future. Yes, the testing of our hope will be tested by fire to refine us so that we get even more hope in the Lord. And finally, our hope leads to rejoice in the God of all hope. Peter's message is this: do not lose hope because you have the living hope who controls the present and is right here with you while protecting and guaranteeing your future. There is going to be so much joy in that day when our salvation is fully revealed and finally fulfilled. We get just a taste of it now when we look away from ourselves, we look away from our circumstances, and we look to Christ and keep our eyes on Him. J.C. Ryle said this that I thought was encouraging. He said, "Christian, look up and take comfort. Jesus has prepared a place for you, and they that follow Him shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of His hands. Look forward to that glorious abode He has provided. Look forward in faith, for it is thine." Do not lose hope because you have the only true and living hope, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because we have that hope, let us rejoice today and remind one another to rejoice in the Lord of hope. And if you're here today and you don't have that hope, you don't know the hope that's found in Jesus. Jesus gave up His life so that you could be born again to a living hope, to have all of your sins forgiven at the cross, to have your future protected and guaranteed. And He stands with open arms, willing to forgive any who will come to Him and trust and believe in Him today. So if you haven't done that, I encourage you to trust and believe in Him. He is the only hope that will go past this temporary life we have and actually change our perspective for today. Let's pray. Father God, we look at Your word, and there are only so many words we can use to describe the greatness of who You are and the greatness of what You've prepared for us. And Lord, we thank You that You have revealed to us Your Son, our Savior, Lord, who came to give His life so that we could go from hopeless people to hopeful people, from temporary hope to eternal hope. And we praise You and thank You, and we rejoice in You right now for that amazing truth. We thank You that Your word speaks into our lives now. It gives us a new hope for today. May You take Your truth, help us to remember Your truth, bring Your truth back to mind as we leave this place today, as we wake up tomorrow and we wake up back into our lives. Help remind us by Your Spirit. Call to mind the richness of who You are, the richness of the hope that we have, Lord, and help us to turn our eyes to You. We love You. We praise You. In Christ's name, amen.